I wonder if the COVID crisis has lessened the common cold. You have to think about that one. It won't take you long either. Well, it's a nice Sabbath day here in Ohio. Nice gray Sabbath day. But it's not raining right now, anyway, from what I can see. And just really beautiful spring that we're having. And looking forward to, you know, the rest of the summer. But we savor whatever God gives us whenever he gives it to us. And even if it isn't the most wonderful thing, then we try to find something good about it. And that's important as well. Today I want to talk about a topic that really ties into the upcoming Feast of Pentecost in many ways. It's called, How Does God Keep His Own Law? How does God keep his own law? And you'll wonder, how does that tie into Pentecost? Well, God's law is one of the themes of Pentecost. But I think it's an interesting lesson for us because as we study the character of God, we come to better know what we're striving for. We want to take on that divine character of faithfulness, of loving kindness, and from our perspective, of obedience. God, the Father, and Christ gave the law. We are the ones who are to obey the law. But how does God keep his own law? That's an interesting concept. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19, get a little bit of the historical background that leads to the day of Pentecost, and for good reason as well. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt, on the same day, so in the third month on the same day, so it corresponded even to the date of the month, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, which and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So essentially, the statement is, in the third month after they left Egypt. So we're in the very first year of their freedom and of their wandering. They're going to wander for 40 years. They didn't know that yet because they hadn't misbehaved that bad yet, I suppose. But they were 3 months into the Exodus, and they came to Mount Sinai. So there's the setting. Now, on Mount Sinai, as we know, is where God gave his commandments. So we'll draw some lessons from that as we go along. Pentecost is counted beginning, and this is important to understand. We'll probably touch on this during the Holy Day when it gets here. Pentecost is counted beginning with the morrow, or the day after the Sabbath, that is during the days of unleavened bread. You start counting beginning with. We don't count like that. We start counting tomorrow. Tomorrow's day one, but in Hebrew culture, today is day one. Whatever day you're standing in is day one. I think that Americans are and English speakers generally are outliers in the way that we count dates compared to other cultures, other language cultures. Certainly compared to Hebrew. So the 50th day of that count comes out, and that becomes Pentecost. In fact, the word Pentecost, if my Greek is correct, is actually a variation of the Greek word for 50 count. Penta means 50. Cost is obviously count, so 50 count. You count those 50 days. The big event of the third month in the year of the Exodus, however, was when God gave his law, the Ten Commandments, and statutes and judgments for the application of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments was the overall law, the constitutional law, and then the other commandments were extrapolations based on the Ten. So the law was given on that Pentecost. Let's go on to verse 3. And Moses went up, so he had to go up onto Mount Sinai. He went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. I think that scene is captured in Cecil B. DeMille's famous movie, The Ten Commandments. And God goes continues to say, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And you go back and you read the earlier chapters of the tied in to the Exodus and the Passover, you realize the Egyptians got the bad end of the deal. Although it was probably a fair end, they had been very oppressive as slave masters. And what nation doesn't have punishment coming for the sins of the nation in any age in history? America included. America very much included. But we're not alone. A lot of other nations do. In verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, some would say, well, what do you mean on eagle's wings? Did they fly out of Egypt? Well, yeah, they flew on foot. But in effect, and this is one of those cases where it's in effect, like they were on eagle's wings, God brought them out of Egypt. They were being pursued by one very angry army, and a Pharaoh who was more angry than anybody in his army, driving them on. And so they were facing that challenge, and God brought them out on eagle's wings. They had to gather from where they were primarily located in the land of Goshen, which at the time, if you look at a map of Egypt, it was up near the Mediterranean. Not on the Mediterranean, but close to it at the Delta. That's where the Israelites lived, generally. That's the earlier Pharaoh when, it would have been Jacob came in with when Joseph and the rest of his brothers. That's where they were placed, in the Delta land, rich grazing land in the Delta. So they were stationed up there, and then they were moved about for various projects when they had been enslaved a couple hundred years later, enslaved by a later Pharaoh, and yet that was where they always went back to whenever they weren't out on a building project, it would seem to be. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine." Now, this is God speaking to the nation through Moses. And then Moses transmitted it on through the human telegraph line of the Israelites, and then there were a lot of them, so that they could get a message around pretty quickly. When you're mobilized to be a workforce at the Pharaoh's whim and fancy, then you have to be organized. They were blessed with an internal organization that enabled them to communicate quite quickly throughout the tribes. "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a special treasure to me above all the people on the earth, for all the earth is mine." Some people say, well, this is, you know, God was playing favorites. No, God gets to play favorites. He made us. And bear in mind, when he picks somebody as a favorite, they are expected to live up to that status. And if they don't, then there's some serious outcomes that come from that. God doesn't want us to not live up to what he's called us to. Israel or the Church of God today, we are given knowledge that nobody else has. Now granted, UCG is one of a number of faithful organizations of God's people who have the knowledge of his truth. Put us all together and we aren't very big. But we have had a voice during the years of Mr. Armstrong, a broadcast voice that echoed around the world. We still have that. If you put them all the pieces together, we still have a significant voice, perhaps not as much as that was, but still significant. When God invests in us, then he expects us to do what he asks and commands. And so it is as we come up to Passover, or now we're coming up to the next holy day, Pentecost. "And you shall be to me," in verse 6, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests. Well, we know that God didn't make every man in Israel a priest. He only made the men of the tribe of Levi, certain of them were made into priests. They were ordained to that office, the descendants of Aaron specifically. The rest of the Levites had religious duties later on. They did it at the tabernacle then. They later on did it at the temple because there were daily offerings and so on, which required a significant workforce. And when they weren't there, they were living scattered strategically throughout the 10 tribes of, well, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Promised Land. And they were the teachers. They taught the law. That was the educational system run by the Levites. And you're like, well, why did they always get off on the wrong track? Well, I don't know, but based on the way human beings behave today, I think we can make a fair guess. And we know the ups and downs in the history of Israel when you read through the period of the judges and into the kings. It's just literally up and down, up and down, up and down. You would think that they were just regular people. And indeed they are. Except that God happened to call them and invest something in them, his truth. And then later on, the physical Israel was replaced by what is called spiritual Israel or the church. And Christ is the one who instituted that. And still, we face some of the same challenges that the tribe of Levi or all the Israelites faced back in the day. Become a kingdom of priests to me. And these are the words he will speak to the children of Israel. So the priests were to become the experts of the law, as I said. They were the teachers. They were the educational system. Religious education was the system of the day. And we say, well, that's not like today. It sure isn't. And look at how good our educational system is today. From a moral standpoint, completely bankrupt. Long since, but you thought that we couldn't get much lower, and they found a way to dig through stone. And it's lower than it's ever been. It's such a sad time to be an American and looking at what's happening. But we're not without precedent. This has happened before. It's a cycle that happens with various nations, ups and downs, certainly the ones that God had invested his presence in, the Israelites, who seldom lived up to what God had called them to do. In fact, a lot of times it was the non-Israelites, a.k.a. the Gentiles, which just means the nations versus the nation. The Gentiles sometimes behaved far better than the Israelites. Or rather, shall I say, some of the Gentiles behaved better than the Israelites. Mankind generally is a catch-as-catch-can. And sometimes it's good to think back about that. Now, we look at our history right now, the history that's happening now, and it's on the internet and it's on television. If you can figure out how to get on the TV these days, it doesn't seem to work very well, but the internet works well enough. And it's one sorry story after another. It's been that way in the world, in the other nations, to a large extent. But it really has hit America hard. And COVID was, you know, probably the fortuitous, or perhaps not fortuitous, opportunity for one party to gain an advantage over the other party and so on and so forth. We're not political in the church. The world is going to do what it does. We have a different mission. Our politics are the politics of the kingdom of God. That's our destiny. That's our focus. Oh, sure, we're physical citizens of our nation. We love our nation. And so do our brethren over in Europe or in Asia or Australia or even in Ireland. I'm not picking on the Irish. Neither the northern or the southern ones. Just that they get picked on often and they are used to it, I suppose. But whatever the case, you know, we are facing dire times. This was not as dire a time as Israel had ever faced. They were riding high, in a sense, on the victory over Pharaoh and his army. Even though they weren't the ones that gained the victory, it was God's irrigation system that took care of the problem. And so it was a blessing from God. But then when you get down to it, every good thing that happens to us, truly good thing, is a blessing from God, which is why we need to be thankful in our prayers every day. Now, in Exodus 20 is where God gave Israel his law on Mount Sinai. I'll get into that here just a little bit more. But how does God obey his own law. Now, he gave a law to us on how we should behave. How does God live his own way? Now, that's a different perspective to think about it. It's vital for us to understand the incredible fullness of God the Father and Jesus Christ's integrity of will and purpose. We must understand that. God is perfect in faithfulness. Decades ago, Herbert Armstrong summarized the way of life defined by keeping the Ten Commandments. He called it, do you remember, the way of give. The give way, or the way of give. And when you led the way of, generally, the way of the world, which was the devil's way, it was called the way of get. So it was the way of give versus the way of get. Simplified brilliantly, I think, in that particular case, and we've used those terms on and off, all the way since. The way of give is to love others, serve others, care for others, etc., as much as we care for ourselves, in essence, to practice love your neighbor as yourself, and the other half, to love God above all things. He first summarized the way of man and the way of the world and the way of Satan with the way of get. That meant to not live by or obey God's word or God's law. Instead of the outward focus on the way of give, serving and helping others, the get way focused on selfishly getting for self. It has always existed in the world since the Garden of Eden, unfortunately. But the scale now, with a much larger population than the world has ever had, is phenomenal and sobering and completely predictable. This should not surprise us. Things are happening as we would expect them to have. It's based on human nature that doesn't pay attention to God. Mr. Armstrong contrasted Satan's and man's ways, the way of get, and compared that to the true way of reasoning from and living by Scripture. The faithful follow the way of give. But how does God keep his own law? You know, we know what God expects of us, largely, and sometimes there are details we need to learn, but we have been invested with considerable spiritual education, brethren. We know God's way. It's just that we don't always follow God's way like we should. And we might feel really bad about it, and that's okay, that motivates us. But bear in mind, there are others, including the Apostle Paul, who talked himself about that. You know, I know what I should do, but that's what I don't do. In Exodus 20, go back to Exodus 20. Let's go and continue to look at how does God obey his law. It's tied into this event. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 20, the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 20 and verse 1. Out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, Exodus 20 is where Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And this was the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And I'm sure if you could conjure up in your mind the scene in the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille's, where, you know, the voice of God is heard resonating around the mountain, and Moses is quite intimidated by it, and yet inspired by it as well. That's the first commandment. Now let's go back. We'll come back to Exodus 20. I don't know if you have a little bookmark you can put into Exodus 20. We'll be in and out of that chapter. But I want to drop back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the first three verses, just a short section, make it five verses. Three will get you five. John 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now the Word is the one we know as Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God in the beginning. Now what do we mean by the beginning? Eternity past. Eternity past. Remember, God dwells in eternity. We don't yet. We will. But we don't yet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So God and the Word were there. And the Word was God. So essentially, as Mr. Armstrong described it like this, it was like God was the family name. It was the God family. And I think that is probably the clearest description that we can come up with in understanding this. I mean, after all, God created family. It's very logical as well. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So the one who did all the creating was the one we know as Jesus Christ. He was the Word who became the Son of God, as this chapter goes on to explain. All the creating was done through him. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, does that mean that God the Father didn't make anything? No, God made the things through Christ. They were there. They were together. The relationship is perfect, the best of the best that it could ever be. And so when they decided to make something, it was Christ who made it. So he was our creator in a technical sense. He was the one that did the creating, although the creative process was shared by the Father and the Son, the divine family. And verse 5, and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that's a reference to Israel or the Jews in the time of Christ not recognizing who he was. And basically, you can apply that right back through and forward through history and until the kingdom of God rules the earth, that mankind has not known who Christ was. God the Father and the Word, which is Jesus, the Son of God, have always been the eternal divine family. All the creating, spiritual and physical, if we summarize it here, was done by the Father through the Son or through Christ. They worked together. One did the actual make it happen. They both discussed, planned, and thought it out. We understand planning and thinking out and preparing things and making something, building or a piece of artwork. It's kind of hard to make a fox. Anybody ever try to make a real fox? I mean, one that lives and breathes and runs away from you except when your chickens are out? I dare say we are not up to that. And that's just a fox. You want to really get a challenge, you do coyotes. Faster, bigger, smarter. At least they think so. God was and is the light, the life, the sentience, the potential of mankind. The darkness in this passage is obviously Satan and the demons. So they saw the creation come together, or at least they saw the part that included humanity come together. And there was the darkness. So that tells us Satan had already rebelled. He had already done his deed, and one-third of the angels were now demons. The other third were faithful, holy angels. And humans, under their sway, did not and do not understand the life or the light. Only those that God reveals it to in this age or in any age prior to this, only those few understand it. Spiritual darkness does not deal in light. When we're talking about Satan and his way of thinking, darkness does not deal with light. It doesn't like light. It likes darkness. It deals in lies. It deals in falsehood. It deals in hatred and destruction in all types of sin. That's what it deals in. That's its currency. That is the opposite of what God the Father and Jesus Christ deal in, and what the Church of God is to deal in. And yet we often get sideswiped by the influence of Satan when we drop our guard. There's a lesson. The lesson is this. The way that God the Father and Jesus Christ live as the divine God family, they together are the one true family of God. Family is not understood by those who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity baffles them into a completely different scenario for God. They're blocked from understanding. We need to seek the true light of God's way. We need to let our great teacher, Jesus Christ, teach us ever more of God's way. Not being hard-hearted, not being slack in our prayer. Prayer time is what focuses on the learning process. Study of God's Word. Therefore, we can have God's Word constantly clearer in our memory and in our reasoning processes. It's not good enough just to memorize it. You've got to reason from it. You shall know their gods before the true God. Second commandment, back to Mount Sinai and Moses. And the voice says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the water, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, etc. For I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. No carved images. You do not reduce the great, eternal, invisible God, invisible to us, to a carved image. Doesn't matter if it's stone or wood or gold, it doesn't matter. That's not a God. And yet, the world's religion was idolatry. Almost exclusively until the time of Christ. And then most of it was idolatry. After that even, and continues to be, even the traditional Christian view is riddled with idolatry. Those who don't know that. There's a day that will help them to know that, whether God calls them in this age before the end of it, or in the millennium, or the way through on judgment. They'll come to know that. God established Israel, though, as his church of the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't a church that was invested with God's Spirit on a broad scale. God's Spirit was in a very few. But it was his church, and it was commanded to worship in truth as he instructed. Notice John 4. John 4. This is verses 21 to 28 of John 4. This is the scene. Christ is in, I believe it's in Samaria. Samaria is a city. It was the capital city of the 10 tribes of Israel when they split off from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and most of Levi. So John chapter 4, verse 21. And Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when, and she was a Gentile. The Samaritans in the time of Christ were not Israelites. They were Babylonians. You see, when the 10 tribes of Israel were conquered, they were conquered by the Assyrian Empire and deported in three basic waves. The Assyrians, at that point, were stronger than Babylon, so the Babylon Empire was only a part of their empire. Well, they had a troublesome group of Chaldeans, they called them, that were down further south of Jerusalem and much and further east, about 600 miles, on the Persian Gulf area of the Euphrates. That's where Chaldea was, down in that area. So they had to whoop up, as they say down south, on the Chaldeans, teach them a lesson. And they took some of them back and put them in Samaria, in the city, which was the capital city of those troublesome Israelites who they just had to deal with. They were sort of getting fed up with running an empire, I think, is what the Syrians were getting done. But whatever the case, that's what happened. So the woman was there. There was still a population, a smaller population of what it had probably been, of the Chaldeans who lived in Samaria at the time of Christ. And then there were some Jews that would live there too. But Chaldeans, that was one of their prime cities. So in verse 21 of John 4, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You know, she said that, you're a Jew asking me to get you water? I'm a Gentile. Jews don't talk to Gentiles. Why are you talking anyway? You know, it was unusual. And then, so he was addressing the false religion she was in. He said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They did have that knowledge. I wonder if they have as much of that knowledge now as they did then. I doubt it. But the hour is coming, Christ goes on to say, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So worshiping the true God is a vital aspect of how God obeys his own law. The story, you can go on and read it later, but the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. Christ and Messiah are just one, the same word, but in different languages. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus answered her in verse 26. He said, I who speak to you am he. See, Satan deceived all of mankind, including then most of Israel. And they would worship anything but the true God, carving idols to establish a different and wrong religion. The carved gods were not even true God at all, not remotely. But that's what the world has always done. False religions concocted, false gods, primarily for worshiping their heroes, who were usually famous tribal or national leaders in their history, and they worshiped Satan under various guises. Satan was always a part of their pantheon, but not under that kind of a name. You just had to look for the role. Typical pagan pantheons for paganism would have been Baal and company, Baal being the chief male deity of the Babylonians, or the, not Babylonians, of the Canaanites, when Israel got to the land of Canaan. For Greece, it was Zeus, who was their king god, their father god, as it were. And for Greece, it was Jupiter, almost identical counterpart between the Greeks and the Romans. It was Jupiter and company that was their pagan set of deities. But the Israelites weren't left out, because as they migrated over the centuries and they were coming up into Europe, you have in Scandinavia Odin and Thor, who was his son, and all the rest of their pagan pantheon. Slightly different than Roman Greece, not terribly, but slightly. The Israelites were famous for carrying on their own paganism. When they lost the truth of God, they went straight to paganism, which goes to show that the Israelites weren't made of any more sterling stuff than the non-Israelites. Folks are folks. But God gave them responsibility to learn. Now back to the commandments. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is in verse 7. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name of God exudes truth, faithfulness, and integrity. To wantonly use God's name as a curse is like playing with fire in a gasoline refinery. God does not approve of it. Notice in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's verse 16 of James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The good and the perfect gifts. Well, you mean there can be bad and imperfect gifts? Oh, yes. Absolutely. And it comes, but the good gifts come down from the Father of lights, meaning God the Father. The all light emanates from the Father and Christ, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, that's why Father and Christ and the Father are one God, the God family. There is no shadow of turning. They're perfect and good. They're building a family. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits ties in with the Feast of First Fruits. It's coming up here very shortly, the day of Pentecost. And the Feast of First Fruits is one of its other names. So here we have the third commandment talking about that, the Father of lights. God's light comes as he calls us to open our mind to understand his word. Fourth commandment. Back to Exodus again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who's within your gates, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And by resting, purposefully, on the seventh day, God created the Sabbath, because it has his presence in it, specifically placed. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it and made it holy. God gave mankind the Sabbath for rest and spiritual worship. of the true God and for spiritual rejuvenation. He also gave it as a test commandment to prove their faithfulness or not. Notice this statement in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You want to jot down 27 to 28, the verses 27 to 28 of Mark 2. And he, Christ, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." That's Mark 2, verses 27 to 28. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Master of the Sabbath. God is all-powerful and doesn't technically need to rest like men do, like people do. We need to rest. Yet Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath holy by resting as commanded during his human lifetime. So it was already the holy day, and he, and if you can do that, increased the holiness of it by his very specific, purposeful resting on the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy. By creating the Sabbath, God simultaneously created his spiritual instruction process for humanity. We do our best thinking when our bodies and minds are restful, not under stress. The Sabbath was made for that, best thinking. Sabbath is when we collectively worship God and are further instructed in his way of life. Thus, Christ kept the Sabbath holy as a human during his life. He used it for formal teaching time for his disciples and the general public who might be listening. They talked the scriptures through. You think, yeah, but those scriptures would take a truck to carry, you know, a good-sized pickup truck to carry all the scriptures around. Right. That's why they memorized it. Don't you wish you would memorize the Bible? So when I'd read it, you go, "Oh, I know that one." And just write it down. We don't memorize like they could in those days. The Apostle Paul was trained in that memory, and he excelled in it during his time as a youth in Jerusalem, being trained under Gamaliel, one of the great famous rabbis of the time. He walked around with the Bible in his head. Don't you wish we had it in our heads? We have bits and pieces, but we revert back to the written record, which is okay. Yeah, we've got that. And probably a Bible in every room of your house if you were to strategically share them. At least most of us do. But whatever the case, the Sabbath is that holy time. It's our training time for true holiness in the kingdom of God. It's a marvelous blessing that God has given us. And it reflects on how God keeps his own law. His presence is in the Sabbath today. Today's the Sabbath, and God's presence is with us here and wherever our brethren are located all throughout this day as the day moves around the earth as the earth rotates. Let's go now to the fifth commandment. We might not get through all the commandments. I can't talk that fast, but I can sure write a lot of notes. The fifth commandment, this is in verse 12 back in Exodus, "Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Family integrity. Honor your father and your mother. What do you mean family integrity? The kids are the only ones that have to do it. They just have to honor their mom and dad. Yeah, well, the parents have to honor their parents. And if there are great-grandparents in the mix, those parents, those grandparents, honor their parents. And that was meant to be a continuous chain of honor and love and the sanctity of the family being constantly reinforced by it. God's way is a way of living. It's not just plug and play. Well, I'm going to do a little bit of this. I'll do a little bit of that. I don't like that. I'm not want that commandment. I'm not going to mess with it. No, it's not like that. God has a package. He wants us to own this package of truth. Our ultimate father is God the Father. Our ultimate mother is the church, of which Christ is the head. The church, the terminology is straight from the scriptures. Galatians, let's turn to Galatians 4, verses 21 to 26. Galatians 4, verse 21 to 26. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," which meant to practice Judaism at that time, Those of you who want to retain your Judaic behaviors, bear in mind, by that time, the Jews taught the Bible. That's true. But they didn't understand the doctrines. And they taught a lot of their tradition in addition to teaching the Scripture. Christ took them to task over that time and again, because the Pharisees would elevate their tradition above what the Bible said on a regular basis. That's not a faithful teacher that does that. And they weren't being faithful teachers. And they weren't the only ones. The Sadducees were just as bad. In fact, when you read about the Sadducees in the historical record as well as the Bible record, the Sadducees were the priesthood primarily. And some of them, according to the histories I've read of the Sadducee movement, may not have even believed in God. And I'm like, where do they get that? They're the priests. They oversee the religious worship of the people. They offer the sacrifices. They do the counseling. They all of those things that they had to do. And yet many really didn't even believe. Christ took them to task for that. But Paul straightened it out in Galatians here, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that is to practice, that is another way of saying practice Judaism rather than practicing God's true way of life, as it was understood, stood at that time. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you listen to what it says? Notice how he said, hear the law, not read the law, because most people would only hear it. They didn't get to read it because they didn't know how to read. For as it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. We're speaking of the bondwoman being the father Ishmael, who is the ancestor of the Arab nations, and then the other one being Isaac, the ancestor of the Israelites. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? Notice this. For these are the true covenants. So, he's using the line of Isaac versus the line of Ishmael as a comparison. Obviously, Isaac is the one where God was working. Later, he's worked with the Arabs. And they'll come to know the truth, like all the other nations on earth. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and free woman according to the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. Okay, they're symbolized. And it's a divine symbolism because it's inspired in the Scripture. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, is Hagar, who was the mother of Ishmael. For Hagar is the Mount Sinai in Arabia, Arabian Peninsula. And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So you're getting the connection? Limited understanding. And then, well, what about Sarah, who was the primary wife of Abraham? Well, that gives birth to the Jerusalem above, in verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So Sarah was a type of the true church of God and therefore of God's full plan. Note the danger of trying to be Jewish and under bondage to the sacrificial law. And many Christians have tried to be Jewish. They call it Messianic Judaism in some cases. But they've tried to approach things like the Jews do, thinking the Jews have the corner on the market of the truth. They don't. They have what they had before. And Christ told them they didn't have a corner on the market of the truth, in so many words. And they had all the added non-inspired Jewish restrictions which Christ countermanded during his ministry. In contrast to true Christianity. The Jerusalem above is the church of God. It is not Jewish. It is not Messianic Jewish. And it's definitely not traditional Christian. The Jerusalem above is going to be made up of all nations. Israel, of course, being the ones who know about it first. But all nations. And it is going to be the true Christianity. And is the true Christianity. Now let's give one more one or two more commandments in here. Number six. Commandment number six is, you shall not murder. We do not kill, nor do we threaten to kill other humans. Killing is the world's way to keep order, or to do so murderously. It's the way they get what they want. Murder is not God's way. Killing and murder is not God's way. It is the way of the devil. That's why we have the wars that we have. The spirit of the law, Jesus taught that we are not even to hate each other. Hate is what leads to the violation of the law, leads to war. We are not even to hate. So there's a massive difference in understanding God's law. How does God obey his law? God doesn't hate in the sense. He uses the term hatred for the behavior, but not the person. God mourns what people who resist his truth, when he opens their minds to understand it especially, but he even mourns, and so do we. You read world history, or watch a history course. We've got a couple of them we've got on DVDs. And you just think, what were they thinking? One crazy thing after another. One war destroys an entire tribe or cities. This is back in ancient history we're talking about, so they didn't have anything but a spear bomb. And you have all of those things happening in the history of mankind, and we haven't learned a thing except how to make bigger spears that explode on contact. What a sad time. We live in an abominably, likewise, you shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment. We live in an abysmally immoral age. Like the sexual revolution of the 1960s on steroids. And it is much worse, even than that. And that was the worst thing we could imagine at the time. God is, and he always has been, faithful to his people Israel, both in the national Israelite nations, but especially faithful to his true church. God's church is called the Bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, here's an evidence of that, one of the evidences. Revelation 21 and verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me. You know, John is seeing this in vision, and saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Other scriptures show that the bride is the church of God, the bride of Christ, and corroborate what that one states. God always loves his people now or of old, even when they're unfaithful to him and to his way. He'd always loved them. He's not pleased when we're unfaithful, but he still loves us because we're his family and he wants us to repent and change. Spiritual adultery in the Old Testament time amounts to paying homage to other gods and worshiping them. Israel constantly did that. The time of the judges, they would have a revival under a judge who was following God, and as soon as he got old and weak, then they went back to the pagan religions of the pagans around them, the Amorites usually, which basically your typical run-of-the-mill paganism with all of its adultery and fornication and human sacrifice. All of that, Israel kept reverting back to it and reverting back to it. It's like they were completely susceptible to peer pressure, and they were bad peers. They had nothing to offer. Oh, my. The Church of God, at times in its 2,000 years of history, has pursued spiritual adultery. We can go back in our church history and find those times. Entertaining and then embracing false teachings and practices of the churches in the world. But note Israel's example in the Promised Land, in verse 7, or chapter 7 of Jeremiah here, 7 and verse 31. Here's an evidence of what Israel was about. I'll give you this. It's a summary. There are a lot of other scriptures that explain it in more detail. But in verse 70 or 31 of Jeremiah 7, it says, they have built high places, the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Now, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. They, the Israelites, had built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. When you look, and maybe you have even a picture in the back of your Bible, I don't know, but a map of Jerusalem. And you got the north, south, east, and west. You look down to the north, the southwest corner, almost just off center from the center line coming through Jerusalem. It'll be just southwest. It's down at the opening of the valley of Hinnom, which was the dump, which why it gets called hell, because it was an ever-burning place. They always burn trash there. The bottom of the valley of Hinnom and the other valley that came down along the other side of Jerusalem where they junctioned was Tophet. Tophet was where they set up the pagan idols. The way pagan idols were worshipped is you put a fire in their back. They were basically a wood stove shaped like a person made out of bronze. A weird-looking person, but shaped out and made out of bronze. They built a big fire in it, and they would lay the little babies on the arms of the heated-up statue of a pagan god. You know, that's awful. That is paganism. That is the core of paganism, human sacrifice. And virtually every pagan religion they've researched, that is the core belief. We need to be thankful God called us out of this world and into his truth. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Now, that's God speaking through Jeremiah. That could be following any of the many doctrines of the devil, paying homage to false religions of any kind, and thus committing spiritual adultery. Obviously, Christ and the Father are not pleased with that kind of thinking and behavior. The true church of God is to be a righteous bride of Christ and is to be faithful to him always. That's what we're called to do. We are called out of that kind of paganism of the world, which has infiltrated traditional Christianity and everything else. We're out of that. That's not us. Now, we're going to leave off here. We're not going to be able to cover the eighth commandment, or that we shall not steal, or the ninth commandment, you shall have another, shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's maybe something for another time. I guess those were the ninth and the tenth commandments. But let's go to Psalm 50 and draw to a close the sermon today. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 12. You know, at repentance, we, in baptism, we faithfully promised and covenanted with Christ our Savior and with God our Father to keep his commandments and his way of life always. That's what we committed ourselves to when we were baptized. Have you repented and accepted Jesus Christ, you know, as the sacrifice for your sins? And then the rest of what we say there when we're just about to baptize somebody, but we've counseled you on that before. But in Psalm 50, here's God speaking. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness, everything in the world, I made it all. So if I was hungry, I wouldn't have to ask you to get me something. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Is the sacrifices, is that what I want? Now, God instituted sacrifices, very specific sacrifices for the Levitical system, the priesthood, to offer in the Old Testament time. Those sacrifices all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't the sacrifices that God wanted. What he wanted and what he still wants is this: offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows, your promises, to the Most High God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Honor and worship me, and when you're in trouble and need me, call me. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Brethren, we love God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Therefore, we want to obey God's law also. But how does God obey his law? He obeys his law because he lives his law. It is the law of God essentially is a description of the divine character of God. That's what it is. And as we study God's law, we learn more about God. God is love, and love is the law.